Have you ever asked yourself or had someone to ask you, what if? You know, when we do that, we're thinking of an alternative route or direction or choice that we could have made in our lives. I want this morning for us to pose this question in the area of religion and think about life as we are striving to live this life in relation to God. And I want to pose a few of these for you to consider. And I want to begin, first of all, with the question, what if there really is no God? Now, you realize the conclusion to that, that if that is the case, that there is no God, then nothing exists. We're not here. This earth is not here. The universe, there's nothing. Because without God, there can't be anything. Nothing cannot come from nothing. Just being logical, nothing produces nothing. But I'm going, for the purpose of this point, to pretend that that is the case, that there is no God. Then it must be the case that evolution is true, that there was a Big Bang, and then we were going to struggle explaining from what the Big Bang came, since there was nothing in existence. But there was a Big Bang and everything began to evolve, and we ourselves evolved from animals. The implication is we're no different than the animals. The implication of that is there is no moral standard. The conclusion to the whole thing is the fact that we can do whatever we want to do. If we want to go out into this world and begin killing one another at random, go into a school or a mall and begin opening fire, there's no consequences in such. It's just animals. You see, what we're seeing in our society is the product of those who believe this position, because there is no moral standard. There's also another conclusion to this, that there's nothing after this life. Once we're dead, that's it. There's no heaven, there's no reward, there's no hell, there's no punishment. We simply just cease to exist. You know, if you're honest and you look at the evidence is overwhelming that there is a God. One of the, not the only, but the one, of, to me, the most powerful arguments for the existence of God is the design argument. The fact that if there is design, there has to be a designer. We can see that in any area of life, except maybe in the spiritual life. I look around this world and I see design everywhere. It's not random, it's not chaos, there's design. There has to be a designer. I think of Psalm 14, 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You go over to Romans chapter 1, and Paul said that because God had made Himself manifest, He's made Himself known, they are without excuse. I believe we can mark this one off the list, that it's not a possibility. There simply is too much evidence that suggests there is a higher being. There is God. Number two, think with me. What if God did not so love the world? And we understand the use of the word world there. He's not just merely talking about this planet. He's talking about humanity. He's talking about us. When we think about this aspect, if God did not love us, you know, I think about John's declaration in 1 John 4:8, God is love. In chapter 4 and verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Jesus Himself said to Nicodemus, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You know, that love is at the very heart of our salvation, isn't it? In John 3:16, there's those two words after so loved the world, He gave. There's the heart of salvation. Love is at the very foundation. In fact, Jesus said in John 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There's love demonstrated. But if it is the case that God did not so love the world, then there would be no salvation. Because he would have no purpose, no reason in sending his son, giving his son, providing such. I think we could take it a little further than that. We could even suggest the fact that if it were not for the love of God, you and I, we would have no concept of love. We would have no concept whatsoever of love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, John said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love," catch it, "is of God." There's the source. I like the thought that one man suggested that God is the one who has shown us the concept of love. He's demonstrated it. He's taught us. Without Him and the knowledge of God, we wouldn't have no knowledge of love. You know, we stop and look around. We see acts of love all the time, don't we? I was talking to someone recently about this area and the random acts of kindness we see. That's demonstrations of love. I know there's evil. I know there's wickedness in this world. But I also see demonstrate. Where'd that come from? The atheist does not teach love. The atheist concept is not the foundation of love. The very fact of love being demonstrated in this world is proof of God and the proof that God has provided for us. That God, in fact, did so love the world. Number three, what if we did not have Jesus Christ as our perfect sacrifice for sins? I thought of three scenarios in connection with this. Number one, the fact that He did not come into this world at all. He never was incarnate by the virgin birth. He never became a man. He was never in this world at all. We as sinners, I believe we can come to the conclusion that I have no provision for sin. There's nothing I can do to fix the problem of sin. There would be no salvation. The second scenario would be that yes, He did come into this world, and the evidence, even His enemies acknowledged the fact that Jesus of Nazareth lived in this world, and that though He lived in the world, He failed to live the perfect sinless life. Now, that's kind of hard for me to comprehend because I have fallen short of the glory of God. And everyone that I have ever come into association with is in the same situation. It's kind of hard for me to comprehend the man who lived the perfect life. But I have the evidence that he did. But if he failed to live the perfect life, then he is no different than us. He too would have been in need of a Savior. The third scenario was that he did live the perfect life, having come into this world as a man. But when he died, there was no resurrection. He remained in the tomb. Now the enemies of Christ have charged that. And if that is the fact, then what we have is just another death among many deaths. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and following teaches us the fact that he was not victorious over sin and death. He did not give us that power over death. And again, we are in the same situation of no salvation. From the very beginning of time, if you've looked at any history, whether it be biblical or secular history, you'll see that man has an innate desire to worship something higher than himself. You go through history and you see the worship and the sacrifices man has made to the true living God, as well as to gods made by hands. You think about under the biblical history of the patriarchal age, as well as Mosaical, and you think about the rivers of blood that have been offered under those God-given laws. What did it accomplish? Go over to Hebrews chapter 10 and let me show you what it accomplished. Hebrews chapter 10, look, beginning in verse number 1, where the Hebrews writer said, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" I want you to take and ponder that question. If those sacrifices could take care of the problem of sin, why did they need to cease? Why did we need to stop offering them? He goes on and says, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more consciences of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, because every year they continually made more and more sacrifices. Verse 4, he gets to the heart of it and he says, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. In all of those sacrifices, it never forgave a single sin. You go back into chapter 10, he told us what did. The blood of Christ flowed backwards. To those who were obedient and faithful under the law of Moses, they were covered by the blood of Christ. Those who were faithful and obedient to the patriarchal law, they were covered by the blood of Christ. Now, if in these God-given systems that those sacrifices could not remedy the sin, what about pagan worship, including child sacrifice? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is... You get the contrast to this. Paul is dealing with relations between Jew and Gentile in the first century church. If you miss that, you're going to mess up in Ephesians 2 and other passages, many other passages. And in verse 12, in this contrast between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the Jew and the Gentile, Paul says to these Gentiles that at that time, looking backwards, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and the strangers from the covenants of promise. Underline it, catch it. Having no hope. Hopeless. Those are some sad words, aren't they? At that time, I'm glad Paul didn't stop with verse 12. There's verse 13 that contrasts the time, but now, and you can go on to read that. But they were pagans, Gentiles, without God, hopeless. But again, we have the evidence to prove that He did come, that He lived the perfect life, and He was our perfect sacrifice for sins. You know, I have this book. You have a copy. And the thing that we need to remember about this book is for centuries now, it has upheld and withstood the attacks of the skeptics. I like the poem that compares it to the anvil that has worn out the hammers of the skeptic. All of the attacks and all of these, this time that has passed since God has given us this book, it has withstood. It is the Word of God. And you know the heart and the theme of this book is salvation. It tells us of what God did to give us forgiveness of sins. It is the evidence that provides for us that He lived, that He died, He rose again. He is our Savior. We have a sacrifice for sins. Number 4. I ask you the question, what if we fail, though, to obey the gospel of Christ? The word gospel simply means good news. And there's times in the Bible, such as Hebrews chapter 4, that it's used just simply as the meaning of the word, as news that is good to hear. It's in the context of freedom from Egyptian bondage. Other times it's of the good news of salvation from sin. And Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There are facts to be believed. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that the death, the burial, the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. Those are the things we must believe. Can't believe, or you can't obey a fact, you must believe it. In Romans 6 and verse 17, there Paul said that they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And to make it make sense, you go back into chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and you read about the fact that we are to die to sin, are buried with Him in baptism, and God raises us up to walk in newness of life. Facts to be believed. Commands to be obeyed. Promises to be enjoyed, as the preachers used to say. Without the gospel, if it is indeed the power of God unto salvation, without it, there is no salvation. Three times in our Bibles, and if you find another one, please share that with me, but I found three times that you'll find the words obey and gospel connected together. An interesting thing about that is all three are in the negative. It all three says not obey the gospel. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1 in verse 8. Paul is writing to them about the suffering they are enduring at that time. And he mentions to them that in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 tells us the result. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power? The implication of that, the contrapositive of that, is if I do obey the gospel, I do not have to face the punishment. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, as we just looked at on Wednesday night not long ago, we learn in the context of persecution, though, Peter says the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first began at us, here's the question, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Again, the implication. To those that do not obey, they do not have a chance, a hope, but those who do, there is the hope in the power of God. The third one is Romans 10 verse 16, where Paul said, they have not all obeyed the gospel. To get the context, go back to the beginning of chapter 10 of Romans, and you learn that Paul's heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, the Jews, is that they might be saved. That context, by the way, you've got to take that back into chapters, all the way back to chapter 9, really, in the entire book. But Paul says concerning the Jews, they were God's chosen people. God ended that covenant because of their unfaithfulness, and He extended the gospel, a new covenant to all men. Israel had not obeyed that gospel. Paul said so. And his desire was for them to obey that gospel. Number 5. What if Satan is real? You know, there are those in our world that deny Satan's real. He's just a figment of our imagination. He's just a myth, a fairy tale to scare children into obeying. The Bible teaches us, again, the same Bible that teaches us about a Savior, the same Bible that teaches us about salvation, teaches us about an enemy who desires to destroy us. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. An enemy that desires for us to be lost. I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians with me, if you will, and I want you to notice, and as I talk to people about the gospel, in a world that is filled with preachers preaching from this book, the reality that Satan is a deceptive enemy. You know, sometimes we like to think of other people and give them the benefit of the doubt. I do that. Surely they would not have done that. We can't do that with Satan. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 14. Those opening words should get our attention, and no marvel. Do not be surprised at this. Do not let this catch you off guard. Satan himself is transformed into a being that looks so heinous with that red suit and the horns and the pitchfork and the long tail. I ask people all the time, if you were to see Satan today, what would he look like? That's the way we have been taught that he looks. But here's the reality. He has transformed him. And now that may be a man's concept, but that may be more what he looks like in reality. Diabolical. Evil. If he showed his true nature, you wouldn't get into 1,000 miles of him, as we would say. But here's what he's done. He's transformed. He has covered himself. He's put a disguise on that he looks like an angel of light. That's why Jesus said, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. He goes on in verse 15, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Here's a man standing with the Bible. He's got a nice suit, maybe a pretty orange shirt on, and he's preaching from this book. He's got a lot of passion. He is excited. Well, he's got to be telling the truth. Look at how much he loves the Lord. Surely he can't be preaching that which is wrong. And Paul said, try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You go over to Galatians chapter 1, and Paul said that I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of God unto another gospel. Another, there's another of a different kind, which is not another, another of the same kind. Paul said somebody has perverted the gospel of Christ. Who did it? That diabolical being that desires for humanity to be lost because he knows we're not gullible enough to fall for his tricks. So he presents it as though it's truth. The Hebrews writer said in chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. As I mentioned, we need to put it to the test. To pervert the gospel is to somehow twist it, change it, distort it, rearrange it, assign different meanings for the commands. And a perverted gospel cannot save. Either teaching nor accepting and obeying a perverted gospel. What if Satan is real? If he is, he's out to destroy us. And how does he do it? By a perverted gospel. Number 6, moving on. What if, having been washed in the blood of Christ in obedience to the pure gospel, as a child of God, a Christian, what if I fail to obey all that God has commanded for me, or I failed to be faithful as God would have me to be? There's a passage in James chapter 2 and verse 10 that James makes it very clear that whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point is guilty of all. There is no degrees of faithfulness in the sight of God. It's either faithful or not faithful. It's either obeyed or not obeyed. When God has given to us His will, He did not give us a buffet bar that says, okay, you go through and see what it is you like and want to do, and if you run across something that just don't quite fit your concept, that's okay. I can't even hardly say that with a straight face. Can you imagine God who sent His only begotten Son to this earth to say, you do whatever you want to do? I don't have it on the board, but 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, or verse 3, John said that His commandments are not grievous. He didn't give us that. He doesn't expect that which I can't do. But He asked for us to do what He has commanded. You know, there's a difference between faithfulness and perfection. God didn't ask us to be perfect. He created us. He knows us. He knows we can't. Not a single one of us, save Jesus Christ, there's not a single human being that has ever been perfect. God knows that. And He provided a means by which we can be forgiven. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, Paul said, and it's in the context of the gospel, but the principle's the same throughout. Paul said, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I'm a steward of God. I have nothing. A steward's one who's been given charge to take care of something that someone else has given him. What is it that I have in this life? Well, I have my house. I bought it. I'm paying for it. It's not my house, is it? We can't even joke and say it's the bank's house. That's my car. I paid for it. I bought it. I got the title to prove it. It's not really my house, my car, is it? It's my life. Is it really? Where'd you get that life? In Him we live and move and have our very being. Acts chapter 17. We understand the concept of faithfulness when it comes to business. We understand the concept of faithful when it comes to relationships such as marriage. We understand that as a spouse in a marriage that I'm not perfect. I fall short. I dare say that every one of us sitting here this morning that are married may not be perfect, but it could be said that we're faithful. We understand the difference. God knew we would stumble. 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 10, as I alluded to a moment ago, God, as Christians who stumble from time to time, it's not an excuse to practice sin. He gave us that second law of pardon. If you walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood cleanseth us, keeps on cleansing. You read the verses before and the verses after, it teaches us what's involved. Acknowledging, turning away from, ceasing that sin, and asking God's forgiveness. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, the latter part of that verse, John writing to persecuted Christians, warn them of troubles. There's going to be time that you're going to have to endure persecution, hardship. And he closed that verse by saying, be thou faithful unto death. I don't like the New King James on that verse, by the way. That and a couple of other places. But the word unto doesn't mean from now until the time I die. Now that's involved. The word unto means I be faithful even if it means I have to die. The world opposes me. The world tries to stop me. But I will be faithful even if I have to die. Let's move on. Time's getting away. Number 7. What if there is no church? Now, I want to preface this point by saying that we are faced more and more in the world with those who want salvation. They want to go to heaven, but they don't want any obligation to a church. Now, you see me after. I'll tell you what I think's behind that. But more and more people have the mentality, and we've heard it in the phrase, give me Jesus, but not the church. Let me define what we mean by church. The word literally means called out. You look at the teachings about the concept of church in the New Testament, it is Jesus' called out body of people. Without the church, I want to show you in the Scriptures that there is no salvation. For those that want Jesus, those that want to go to heaven, but they don't want the church, you can't have that. Let me show it to you through type and antitype. The typology. You go into the Old Testament and the ark is a type for the church. When God sent that flood of water, there were 8 souls who survived that flood. You know who they were? The 8 souls that were in the ark. Everyone else perished. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, he told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You drop down to verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. You get down to verse 47 in that account, we learned that they had favor with all, God and all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily, literally those who were being saved. Verse 41 told us what they were doing to be saved. And the Lord added, I didn't join it. You didn't join it. It wasn't optional. If you would like to and you have time, you can be a part of it. When you obey the gospel, God, knowing your heart, washes the sins by the blood of Christ. He adds you to the body of saved. And if I decide I'm going to go back to a life of sin, I have forfeited that relationship not only with God and Christ, but Christ through being His bride, the church. Now, I brought up the typology of the ark because of that it is the type for the church. Without the ark, there's no salvation. Without the church, there's no salvation. Another type and antitype is the tabernacle and the holy place, the first part of the tabernacle. The priest, and we as Christians are priests, would wash in the laver. They would enter into the holy place and perform daily services to God. The antitype is the church. The most holy place represents heaven, the throne room of God, and only the high priest, who is Jesus, could enter in. If Jesus never came, by the way, I wouldn't have a high priest to allow me into there because I'm not allowed. You remember at His death, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Access is now open to heaven, but you got to go through the church. There's no back door to the tabernacle. There's no back door to heaven. For those that say, give me Jesus, but not His church, do not know what they're asking. Because God cannot give you the reward without going through the means. I think of the vineyard. It's not on the chart. The vineyard in Matthew 20. And when I was in college working, I worked with people who wanted the paycheck and they didn't want to do the work. And that's the mentality. I want heaven, but I don't want to be a part of the vineyard, the place of labor. Ephesians 3:21, unto Him be glory in the church. You want to bring glory to God? There's only one place, and the church. Let's move on. The last one. What if I died today? Or time ended? What if... I'm pretty young. I'm only 52. I met a man Monday that was 104. It's twice my age. I got plenty of time. What if I died today? Well, I don't have any disease that I know of. I feel okay. I think I got plenty of time. I think I've got more time to enjoy life, and then I'll give my attention to God. As it is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. So what I need to do this afternoon, I got a brand new phone and I'm starting to learn how to use it. And I found the calendar on it, and it, I can scroll through way into the future, and I'm going to find the date that I plan on dying. That's the date I pick that I'm going to go. I don't have that luxury, do I? I can't pick the time of my departure. So what if I die today? Could it happen? We deceive ourselves and believe it. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll put it off. But what if I don't have a tomorrow? Go over to Matthew chapter 24. I know time has gotten away. Very quickly, let's notice just a couple of verses here. Matthew 24, beginning at verse number 36. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36. This is the transition in Matthew chapter 24. The first part, everything up to that verse speaks of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It's past. Now notice the contrast. But of that day and hour. When's the end of time? When's the end of the world? But of that day and hour, Jesus said, knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And Harold Camping. Why do men predict the end of time when Jesus said you can't know it? Not even the angels. Verse 37, but as in the days of Noah so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Those words ought to wake us up. I don't have tomorrow to do it. Because I'm not promised tomorrow. You drop down to verse 42 and Jesus said, watch therefore, because you don't know what the next moment's going to hold. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. I just don't know when it's going to be. I know I've gone over. I'll tell you about a preacher by the name of Pope. His last name was Pope, and he was in the pulpit preaching a funeral and dropped dead of a heart attack. He didn't know that was coming, did he? Or the family. Or anybody else. So the question I have to ask myself is, am I ready? If it were to be today and I stand before God and I give to Him an account of what I have done or not done, am I ready to do that today? The rich man and Lazarus, sending back to my brothers, they don't want to come to this place. And Abraham said, between you and us, there's this great gulf fixed. There's no passing. Once you cross the threshold of death, once you've drawn your last breath, there is no undo or redo or do again. It's finished. It's done. Matthew 25, he goes on to describe the right hand and the left. And I take full assurance you've read those. Those that are on the right hand, they were prepared. They were obedient. They were living a faithful Christian life. Those on the left, they failed to prepare. They failed to obey. I got one more what if as we close. What if this were to be the last sermon you and I ever hear in this world? What if this is the last song of encouragement that we ever get to sing? What if it is our last opportunity to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden? I like quotes and sayings, and years ago I ran across this one. It said, of all the sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest of all are, it could have been. Don't let that be said about your salvation this morning. Jesus came to pay a price of His perfect, innocent blood so that we can be children of God and stand to inherit eternal life if found faithful. If you've never obeyed that gospel or been deceived by Satan to obey a perverted gospel, don't let time continue. Listen, it's simple. I put it to myself and to any person. Take what I've done to be saved and put it to the test. Is that what they did in this book? Is that what I read about them being called to an altar or to say a prayer? Or at the very moment of faith and nothing else required? Is that what is required? Put it to the test. And if you find that you failed to obey the pure gospel, that by faith you repent, turn from sin, confess Him before others, and are baptized for the blood to be applied, to be raised to walk in newness of life, why not today? As a child of God, have we been deceived, tricked? If we examine our lives and find sin present, we have to turn away from it and acknowledge it. God will forgive. We're here to assist. If you have a need, why don't you make it known by coming as together we stand and as we sing.